Greetings to all of my brothers and sisters in Christ down at the Studer Hall. I hope you guys are all keeping safe and well at this really just strange and uncertain time in our history. I'm talking to you today just because Mr. Ross Greer asked me a number of weeks ago now if I would come down close to St. Patrick's Day and deliver a wee talk that I had given to your own church a couple of years back about the life and about what we can know for certain about the person of St. Patrick. So I'm doing it today, finally. He asked me if I would record it. I assume so that he can pass it on to you all eventually. And I hope that it's of some benefit to you. I hope it's encouraging. And I hope together that we can learn something from St. Patrick that we can apply to our own lives and faith today as we seek to serve the gospel in Ireland. So what do we actually know about Ireland's patron saint, St. Patrick? The man who supposedly brought Christianity to Ireland. Well, whenever I got thinking about this some years ago, coming up to St. Patrick's Day, I went searching for dozens of articles online about who St. Patrick was and what he did during his lifetime and his ministry in Ireland. And whenever I stumbled across these articles, most of what I was reading was about the myths and the legends that surrounded the Bishop of Ireland that you all know. Things like casting snakes out of our country and all sorts of weird and wonderful things. But all of these myths and legends and these stories that we are told about St. Patrick's life, they all came about hundreds or even a thousand years after his death. So they weren't incredibly reliable. However, something that I discovered during my research was that we actually still have in existence two documents that Patrick himself had written. One is Patrick's own confessio, or what we might today call his testimony. The other is titled Letter to the Soldiers of Coroticus. And these are the only two sources that we have that tell us anything worth trusting about St. Patrick. And I was excited as I read through both of these documents to witness for myself a man who I now believe was truly born again, was concerned with sharing the true gospel of Christ, and was a humble, suffering servant for the gospel and for Jesus, and who I believe was fully dependent upon the help of the Holy Spirit to see the pagan nation of Ireland bow the knee to Christ alone. So I want us to take this short time that we have together to look at the man who's held in such high regard in our country, who appears on postcards and in tourist information for our country all over the place. A man who has been venerated by the Roman Catholic Church in our country of Ireland, and who I think has often been forgotten about or purposely ignored by the Protestant Church in our country. So an opening and interesting fact about Patrick is that he isn't actually a saint. Patrick has not officially ever been canonized by the church in Rome, and therefore technically we cannot call him Saint Patrick. A second fact is that it was impossible for Patrick to be considered as a Roman Catholic, because Patrick was already ministering in Ireland before the first pope had laid claim to the succession and authority of the Apostle Peter, as they do today. Although the belief that the Bishop of Rome held special authority over the entirety of the church, over the entirety of Christendom, had been building for some time, even during the life of St. Patrick, It wasn't until Pope Leo raised the status of the Bishop of Rome once and for all. It was only in the year 455, whenever the Roman Emperor Maximus was murdered by his own bodyguards, that Pope Leo assumed the old heathen title Pontifex Maximus for himself, stealing the title from the pagan Roman Emperor. That title, Pontifex Maximus, roughly translates into English as the greatest priest. It's quite a lofty title to give oneself. However, Patrick is well believed to have passed away only 6 years after this. He passed away roughly in the year 461 at about the age of 75 years old, having been ministering in Ireland for some 40 years or more by the time of his death. So at no point in Patrick's confessio, in his testimony, does he urge believers to pay homage to or to bow to the authority of Rome. But in his own words, this was Patrick's confession. And I read from his own testimony. There is no other God, nor will there ever be, nor was there ever, except God the Father. He is the one who was not begotten, the one without a beginning, the one from whom all beginnings come, the one who holds all things in being. This is our teaching. And his Son, Jesus Christ, whom we testify has always been, since before the beginning of this age, with the Father in a spiritual way. He was begotten in an indescribable way before every beginning. Everything we can see and everything beyond our sight was made through him. He became a human being, and having overcome death, was welcomed to the heavens to the Father. The Father gave him all power over every being, both heavenly and earthly, and beneath the earth. Let every tongue confess that Jesus Christ, in whom we believe and whom we await to come back to us in the near future, is Lord and God. Patrick was born sometime around 385 AD. He was not Irish. The patron saint of Ireland was a Briton, believe it or not. Probably a lesser boasted fact around the Republic of our country. He was born along the west coast of Britain, most probably in what is now considered the south of Scotland, or potentially somewhere in northern Wales. He gives us the name of his father in his testimony. His father was called Calpurnius, who held the position of deacon in the church. Patrick even provides the name of his grandfather, who was called Potitius, who was even higher up in the church. His grandfather was a priest or an elder in the church where Patrick was born. But despite his family's spiritual heritage and their service in the church, Patrick writes, "At that time, as a young man, I did not know the true God." In fact, Patrick became so aware of his sinful state in his youth that he even admits, upon his captivity and enslavement at the age of 16 years old, he writes, "I was taken into captivity in Ireland along with thousands of others. We deserve this, because we had gone away from God and did not keep his commands." Patrick came to see his enslavement as a just punishment from God for his unbelief. And soon he would consider his punishment to be an incredible gift of mercy. Patrick reveals to us that his role in captivity was that of a shepherd. A particularly fitting role considering the work that Patrick would soon go on to do. He would soon return to become the spiritual shepherd of the pagan Irish. He tells us, "I tended sheep every day," and legend would tell us that it was upon Mount Slemish in County Antrim, just a few miles outside of Ballymena, that Patrick lived out his time in captivity. Sadly, however, according to his letters, it's actually more likely that Patrick was shepherding on the west coast of Ireland and nowhere near Ballymena. It was there, however, that Patrick writes that the Lord opened up my awareness of my lack of faith. Even though it came about late, I recognized my failings. So I turned with all my heart to the Lord my God, and he looked down on my loneliness and had mercy on my youthful ignorance. Amazingly, it was within that season of hardship, poverty and enslavement that Patrick acknowledged his sin. He recognized his need for a savior, and he turned to the Lord in repentance. Patrick testifies that it was the Lord who watched over him and protected him as a father does for a son for the remainder of his time in captivity. After his conversion, Patrick's love of God grew and grew. And we are told in his letter that he spent his every waking hour in prayer and reflection of God. Whenever he was shepherding in the woods or on the hillside, he writes that he rose every day before dawn, whether in snow, ice or rain, to pray and commit that day to the Lord. And he writes that, I never felt the worse for it, sometimes praying 100 times a day and often rising in the middle of the night to pray 100 times more. Patrick writes that one night as he was sleeping on the hillside, he heard a voice in a dream telling him that he was going to go home to Britain again. And a short while later, in another dream, he was told that the ship that would carry him home was ready for him. So Patrick rose up and he ran away from the man who had held him in slavery for over 6 years. And Patrick admits that he had no idea where he was going. He ran toward the coast and he confesses, it was in the strength of God that I went. Whenever he reached the coast, he eventually managed to get onto a ship that was heading to the mainland of Britain. And through an amazing series of events, the pagan crew became shipwrecked and lost whenever they reached the coast of Britain. And after days without food and after the pagans began to mock Patrick's God, Patrick got down and he prayed that the Lord would provide for them and not let them starve. And after Patrick had prayed, immediately a herd of wild pigs came running across their path. And without going into too much gruesome detail, let's just say Patrick and the sailors, they ate well for the next few weeks. But more amazingly, because of Patrick's prayerful lifestyle, and because of God's answer to Patrick's prayer, many of the pagan sailors started to give thanks to God after witnessing. Patrick was only in his early 20s at this point, but it seemed as though the Lord was already blessing the ministry that would soon become all-encompassing in Patrick's life. After getting off that boat, Patrick wouldn't arrive with his parents for several years. As it would transpire, the pagan sailors weren't particularly gifted in their trade. There's evidence in both Patrick's writings and from just oral tradition that Patrick's boat got blown off course somewhere in the Irish Channel, and the crew actually ended up landing their ship not upon the shores of Scotland as was intended, but they actually ended up in France. Patrick claims that it took him several years to eventually get back home because they had gotten so lost. I reckon he just took the opportunity for a wee jolly in sunnier climates. But anyway, we have to trust what Patrick tells us. But anyway, Patrick reunited with his family. And we're told that the family was close-knit and that they rejoiced at Patrick's return even after all of these years. You can just imagine the family who, for the guts of a decade, could look across the ocean on a clear day and they could see the Mourne Mountains or the cliffs on the east coast, knowing that that was the land of their son's enslavement, or perhaps of his burial. They had no way of knowing if Patrick was still alive or not. Could you imagine, after such a long absence from one another, such a sweet reconciliation and rejoining of the family, can you imagine his family's surprise when Patrick tells them of yet another dream not long after he had arrived back home to his family? He writes that a man came to him in a dream while he was back home. And in this dream, the man handed Patrick a letter from which the voices of the people living in Falkloth, which was an ancient woodland that spanned across County Mayo and Sligo, probably where Patrick was enslaved. But within this letter, the people of Mayo and Sligo were calling out to the man that they had enslaved. In his dream, he claims, they cried out, "We beg of you, holy boy, to come and walk again among us." Patrick's conviction was solidified by yet another dream. Whenever yet another authoritative voice spoke out, "The one who gives his life for you, he it is who speaks in you." Patrick awoke immediately, knowing the call that God had placed upon his life to return to the people of his captivity and enslavement, and to preach the gospel so that they too might be saved. He spent some years in training for the ministry and growing in his knowledge of God's word. During this time, we're told that Patrick got into many arguments with his superiors, the other bishops and the priests there. He didn't particularly like the priesthood that was beginning to develop within the church of that era. Patrick was mocked during this time for his low level of education, which had been inconveniently interrupted by his capture and enslavement. He even tells us a story of how they held against him a sin that he had confessed to someone that he thought to be a friend, a sin that he had confessed for something that he had done as a young man well before his conversion. Although the papacy had not yet been fully formed, amazingly it seems that Patrick was one of the first to find difficulty with the overly educated, self-righteous religiosity that would soon become the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church. But Patrick had received his conviction and call to return to Ireland from a higher authority than these bishops and priests. And he writes in his Confessio, "There were those whom I offended, even against the wishes of some of my superiors. But with God guiding me, I did not consent or acquiesce to them. It was not by my own grace, but God who overcame it in me and resisted them all so that I could come to the peoples of Ireland to preach the gospel. I bore insult from unbelievers so that I would hear the hatred directed at me for travelling here. I bore many persecutions, even chains, so that I could give up my freeborn state for the sake of others. If I be worthy, I am ready even to give up my life most willingly here and now for his name. It is there in Ireland that I wish to spend my life until I die, if the Lord should grant it to me." I think here we find the real Patrick. No claims of driving out snakes, no claims of turning his staff into a budding tree or mystical meetings with ancient Celtic warriors. Not even a mention of a green pint of Guinness. The Patrick that we are confronted by in his letters is a man who is willing to suffer, even to die, to fulfill his call in the Lord, and to see the people who hated him most come to be saved. Does Patrick not sound like the Apostle Paul to Ireland? I can just hear that Pauline desire to suffer for the sake of the gospel, that many might come to know Christ, even unto death. And Patrick, whenever he arrived back onto the island, he preached the gospel in obedience to the Great Commission. He writes again in his testimony, "This is what the Lord says in the gospel. He warns and teaches these words, 'Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you all days, even to the end of the age.'" Again, he says, "Go out therefore to the whole world and announce the gospel to every creature. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned." How has this happened in Ireland? Never before did they know of God except to serve idols and unclean things. But now they have become the people of the Lord, and they are called children of God. The sons and daughters of the leaders of the Irish are seen to be monks and virgins of Christ. I could go on and on about the other trials, the other hardships and ministries that Patrick wrote about in his Confessio. But I would rather encourage you to go on to Google, type in St. Patrick's Confessio and read for yourselves the true story of St. Patrick. The rest of his testimony talks about his compassion for the poor and for the other slaves, his compassion for women who are caught up in slavery and who are being treated shamefully by their slave masters. And you won't be able to miss his humility throughout all of this, consistently reminding the reader of his testimony, of his own imperfections and need for the grace of Christ, of his own weaknesses in learning, and his weaknesses in his own personality. But how encouraging to know that Christianity did not come to Ireland through a distorted gospel or salvation by works, but through the spirit-filled, determined suffering of a true gospel evangelist. By all means, there was a great Irish revival in the 4th century. The Holy Spirit working through Patrick, who was a despised and rejected servant of the Lord. Many thousands came to be saved during Patrick's lifetime and ministry in our country. But we know from history that there was a great reversal in Ireland not long after Patrick's lifetime. The Bishop of Rome claimed authority over all of Christendom throughout the world. And the true church and the true gospel, it seems, was largely pushed into the shadows for almost 1,000 years until the days of Martin Luther and the reformers. Today, brothers and sisters, if we glance over the spiritual condition of our island, we can probably regurgitate Patrick's own observation whenever he landed. He writes, "They do not know of God except to serve idols and unclean things." History has repeated itself, and Ireland is once again a godless nation. Soon, in Cornerstone, we came to a passage in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 10:23, and it says, "Jesus said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves.'" I believe that St. Patrick's Day can become a wonderful reminder for the church in our land to pray once again for laborers to be sent out into the harvest. Patrick wrote, "I pray that God would give me perseverance and that he grant me to bear faithful witness to him right up to my passing from this life for the sake of my God." That is a prayer that the church of today needs to borrow from that ancient evangelist. Patrick himself was a living, breathing testimony of the power of the gospel. He was a young man being held captive and enslaved to the world. We know well the passage of Romans 6 that says, "You are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness." Patrick acknowledges that during his time in slavery, it was there that the Lord opened up my awareness of my lack of faith. Even though it came about late, I recognized my feelings, so I turned with all my heart to the Lord my God, and he looked down on my loneliness and had mercy on my youthful ignorance. That same recognition of moral failings, disobedience to God, and weakness within mankind was the message that Patrick brought to the unbelieving Irish. And without judgment or prejudice, he offered them the wonderful, hope-filled alternative that he himself had come to know, which was that Jesus was reconciling lost people to the God our Father. Jesus was the way that the brokenness of the relationship between God and man was being restored. Jesus wasn't asking for sacrificial offerings. He wasn't asking for blood offerings as the pagan gods would have required. Jesus himself was the sacrificial offering. He was the blood offering. And in Patrick's own words, the need of man was only to turn with all my heart to the Lord my God, and he would look down on our lowliness and have mercy on our youthful ignorance. The gospel has never changed. The power of the gospel to save has not grown weak over time, but neither has God's anger towards sin. In Ireland, in Crossgar, there are men and women who are still under the condemnation of God, because as in Patrick's day, they still do not know of God except to serve idols and unclean things. So today, as we look back upon the life of Patrick, a fellow saint and a brother in Christ, in the grace of Christ, I hope that we develop a sense of urgency and a sense of sorrow that our island is reverting back to its pagan roots of worshipping created things rather than worshipping the Creator. Paul writes to the church in Rome, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Sadly, today, the remembrance of this great evangelist has been distorted into celebrating the very thing that he tried to save people from. But the great hope that we still have is that the God that Patrick was saving people for through Christ is still patiently waiting and allowing sinners to know him and to turn to him in repentance and faith. One of the greatest lessons that the church of today should learn from St. Patrick is that evangelism and fruitful labor will require much sacrifice and humility. The sacrifice of stepping outside of our comfortable homes and churches and social circles to engage with people who desperately need to hear about Jesus. We need to have the humility to understand that these very people that we seek to save through the gospel will be the ones to persecute us, to mock us, to revile us. But we're called by Christ to love and to serve them, even unto death. But as Patrick himself confesses, it is God who guides, it is God who overcomes, and the Spirit of God who will work for his own glory. Let me close with some of the closing words of Patrick's confession. If I have ever imitated anything good for the sake of my God whom I love, I ask that he grant me to be able to shed my blood with these converts and captives. Even were I to lack a grave for burial, or my dead body were to be miserably torn apart limb from limb by dogs or wild beasts, or were the birds of heaven to devour it, I declare with certainty that if this were to happen, I would have gained both my soul and my body. There is no doubt whatever that we will rise on the appointed day in the brightness of the sun, that is, in the glory of Christ Jesus our Redeemer. We shall be like children of the living God and co-heirs of Christ, and to be fashioned in his image, since it is from him and through him and in him that we are to reign. Amen, and may all glory be given to our God.